If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, you can turn to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So, where we're going to pick up today, Jesus is on the cross. Hopefully I won't leave him there. It's kind of the hope to some degree. But Jesus is on the cross. We're pretty far into the story. I don't want to have to read a whole lot, so I'm kind of giving you a little background. Jesus on the cross, we're pretty far into the story. I trust that I'm amongst folks that at least know enough about the story that they'll recognize where we are. We're going to jump down and we're going to read a few verses, but I'm really just after one. But we'll jump down to... let's just jump down to verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, this is a pretty typical reaction at that time to what was going on to Jesus. The people would walk by, they would shake their heads, and they would say, "Look, this is the guy that when he was alive, he said if we destroyed the temple, that he could rebuild it again in 3 days. And yet here he is hanging on the cross. If he's truly who he said he was, then let him help himself." That's kind of where they were, kind of what they were about. It says, "Likewise also," not just the people that walked by, "but likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." So it wasn't just the general populace, the layperson that lived in the area or traveled to that part of the world that passed by the cross that reacted in that way. It was also the religious leaders and the people who should have had the knowledge of the Old Testament and the prophets and what had been prophesied of Jesus. It was the people who should have had access to all the prophecies of the Old Testament that talked about the coming of Jesus. These are the people that should have been able to recognize what was happening in front of them, and yet even they said, "Look, he saved others." I mean, they couldn't argue that. I think that's interesting that they couldn't argue that. He saved others. They knew that he made a blind man to see. You remember that story? The man that was blind from birth. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why was this man blind from birth? Was it his parents or somebody before them that sinned or what?" And Jesus said, "Neither. But for this very day was he blind." And Jesus healed him on the spot. And then that man's parents were questioned by the Pharisees about what had happened. How did he come about seeing? And his parents said, well, they didn't want to get in trouble with the Pharisees. They didn't want to get kicked out of the temple. So they said, "He's an adult, ask him." Right? So they went to him and they began to ask him questions, and then they told him what he should say. And he said, "Look, I don't know what the problem is here. All I know is I was blind, but now I see." So they couldn't argue with some of the miracles that Jesus had done. So they said, "Look, he saved others. If he was able to save others, let him save himself." And they went on to say that if he's truly the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. How many people here believe that statement? Good, because that's not true. They asked Jesus one time to prove that he was the Savior of sinners, to prove that he was the Son of God. And he said this. He said, "You believe not because you cannot." He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Right? He told a story one time about two men, one that didn't go to such a good place, and one that ended up in Abraham's bosom. And the one that ended up in such a tough situation, hell. He said, you know, we got to warn these people. They don't understand. And in the process of the conversation, he says, send Lazarus back, the man that was in Abraham's bosom. Send him back to warn my family, my friends, and others I know, because they don't understand. I now understand. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? He said, even if a man rises from the dead, they will not believe. That's pretty remarkable. So I don't believe them when they say, well, if he can come down off that cross, we would believe. Because Jesus told us that even if a man rose from the dead, they would not believe. And we know that to be true because shortly it's going to happen. Jesus is literally going to rise from the dead in such a way that they could not argue with it. And yet they will still reject him as the Savior of sinners. It would not change their mind. Isn't that amazing? Goes on to say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So now they're mocking not only his person, but they're going to mock his convictions. They said, he trusted in God. And if he truly trusted in God, let God deliver him. He said he was the Son of God. So let God deliver him. It said the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both thieves, by the way. Notice that. Because at one point we know that one of those thieves turns. And it says, now from the sixth hour of the day, doesn't say of the day, but from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So it went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day while Jesus was on the cross. Now, this was not an eclipse. I've heard that story. I don't believe that. I've been in an eclipse. We drove to Cleveland, Tennessee several years ago when that eclipse came through, and they had the path plotted out on maps where you could see it in its fullness. And we drove up there to see that thing, and I'm glad we did. I've never experienced anything like it. It was remarkable. We were sitting in a parking lot, a shopping center parking lot with a Target and a Best Buy and a few other things, you know, typical modern American shopping parking lot. We were sitting there as we watched the shadow start to move across the sun. And at first it's like, okay, well, that's really cool. You know, this is neat, seeing the sun slowly but surely get sliced away. But I had no idea what we were about to encounter. Because there came a point where the moon moved fully into the front of the sun that the streetlights came on. And the crickets started to sing. And it got still. It was like nothing was moving. Everybody in that parking lot, you'd expect some sort of reaction, eruption, a roar or something. We weren't the only people there watching this, but it went silent. I don't think any of us knew what we're about to encounter. But I can tell you this, it was not dark. It was dusky. This was darkness. The sun was turned off for a season. God hid what was going on that cross from the world. The transaction that was being conducted upon that cross was between God and His Son. His Son had been humiliated enough. He had been scorned and laughed at. He had been mocked and scourged. He had been hung on a cross. Nails had been driven through his hands and through his feet. He was bloodied and battered. He was unrecognizable as a human being. And God said, enough! And he turned out the lights on the world. And on that cross, in that moment and in that time, something miraculous happened that we can't put into words, but we'll do the very best that we can based on what Scripture tells us to describe it. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the only righteous human being that has ever existed in this world, became sin for us. Did you hear me? He became sin. I did not say he became a sinner, but he became sin. Just like that picture in the Old Testament when they would pull up two goats for sacrifice and they would cast lots, and one goat would be set free into the wilderness, and the other, the high priest, would lay his hands upon that goat, and in doing so would symbolically impute the sin of the nation of Israel upon that animal, and that animal would be sacrificed. So too, on the cross of Calvary, our sin was laid to the account of Jesus Christ. That's what was going on. And what was happening there was between God and His Son, nobody else. It affected a multitude of people, of which we are some. But we had no active part to play in that transaction. It was the work of the sovereign God who chose a people before the foundation of the world and chose to save them through the blood of His only Son. Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly. He didn't have to be held down to be nailed. The Bible tells us He laid His hands in place as they drove the nails through Him. I can imagine crucifixions of that day were quite the scene, as they would oftentimes take criminals out and have to bring loads of soldiers and armies to hold them down, to wrestle them into position while they drove the nails through His hands. But not this man. He went there by His own choice. Father, I came not into this world to do my will, but Thine. And of all that Thou hast given me, I would lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. This is, sorry to authors out there all over the world, historical, present, and future, this is the greatest story ever told. And here's the best part about it. It's not just a story. It's real. These things happened. And it's not just this book that testifies of it. This is by far the most important place that you can draw information. I believe that this book is verily the Word of God Himself. But there are other writers and other men outside of the confines of Scripture that attest to the existence of the person of Jesus Christ, that attest to His miracles, that attest to His crucifixion, and that attest to His resurrection. This is not the only record, but it's the best one. And it's the only one that God wrote. Now, the verse I really want to get to is the next one. It says, and about the ninth hour, as the darkness was ending, About the ninth hour, it said, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, I want you to put yourself for a moment just to get the feeling of what's going on in the shoes of a little Jewish person who's walking in that world, who's now been in darkness and in fear for the space of 3 hours, not knowing what's going on, not understanding what has happened. Everything you understand about nature has been challenged. It appears that the world is under judgment. You are scared. You are afraid. You don't know if the lights are going to come back on. And in the midst of that darkness, a darkness that's so palpable that one cannot even see their own hands, in the midst of that darkness, a voice cries out. I wonder how many of them realized where it was coming from. And out of the darkness, they hear this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now that's actually a pretty interesting phrase because it's part Hebrew and it's part Chaldean. You say, well, what does that mean? I have no earthly idea. I don't know if it's significant in any way. I just know that's the facts. Jesus cries out from that cross. The first three words that you see there are Hebrew. And the last one is Chaldean. Now, thanks be to God, he told us what it means. Because if he didn't, I'd have no clue. Because I don't read either of those languages. I did pick up a book one time at a Christian bookstore that said on the front of it, you too can learn Hebrew in 9 easy steps. And I thought, I don't believe that. I didn't open the book. I'm pretty sure that each step must have had 3,000 sub-steps. Because there's no way. I've heard Hebrew spoken. I'm not learning that language. I've tried some simple language. I haven't learned very many of those. So I doubt that's the case. But he says, that is to say, and this is what I want to spend our time on, my God, why hast thou forsaken me. Have you ever sit down and thought about that a little bit? What does it mean? Well, let me first talk about some things that it surely does not mean. Have you ever heard anybody use the phrase the hypostatic union? Of course you haven't. It's a big theological term. What it means is that the Trinity is united. Not in just in purpose, not just in mind, but in substance. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are, I know this is challenging in English because I'm going to use a plural verb and say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are one God. They are equal in substance. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Ghost is God. But God the Father is not the Son. And God the Father is not the Holy Ghost. And likewise, God the Son is not God the Father, and God the Son is not God the Holy Ghost, and God the Holy Ghost is not God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is not God the Father. I know that everything you've ever been taught in logic and mathematics says that does not make sense. Because if A is B and B is C, then A is C. And if I tell you that God the Father is God and God is God the Son, you're going to assume that God the Father is God the Son, but that is not true. Math cannot account for the complexity and the spiritual truth that is the Trinity as described in Scripture. It is a triune God, one God, three persons. And there isn't a single example in nature that I can use to adequately describe the Trinity that will not lead to some form of heresy. I've heard them all. Three-leaf clovers, where one leaf is the Son, one's the Father, one's the Holy Ghost, one plant, three leaves. No, because if I pluck God the Son off, it's not a three-leaf clover anymore. There's a problem with that analogy. And I can go through all the analogies that have ever been used, and none of them will hold up. Right? So here's what didn't happen on the cross. That union between God the Son and God the Father, we'll use those two right now because those are the two that are important in this exchange. That union between God the Son and God the Father was not broken. Jesus did not lay aside his divinity when he came into this world. And he didn't lay it aside on the cross. He was still, while on the cross, while saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was still just as much the God-man as he was at any other time. He was just as much divine. He was just as much God on the cross in that moment as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration when God removed the veil for a moment and those disciples saw him whiter than any fuller could white him, with hair as white as snow. They saw him in a glimpse of his glory. He had not laid aside his divinity on the cross. He had given up his glory. He had allowed himself to be humiliated, to be humbled. He had allowed himself to be mocked, to be laughed at, to be scorned. And he did that for you. And he did that, I pray, for me. So he didn't lose his union with God. He did lose, I believe, what we're hearing here is the anguish of heart that is telling us he understands our pain. Because in that moment, I believe what he did experience was the loss of the sense of the presence of the Father. The Father was still there. He did not lose the love of the Father in that moment. He wasn't separated from God in the sense that that union was broken. He also wasn't separated from God in the sense that the love of God had departed from him. The Father loved the Son on the cross just as much as he loved him at any other time. On the day that Jesus was baptized, that dove descended out of heaven, lit upon his shoulder, and that voice came down and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God could have uttered those same words as Jesus was crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He could have easily uttered them then as well. That love of God for God the Father for the Son had not faltered. Go to Romans chapter 8, chapter 28. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. How much more is God's love entrenched for his own Son compared to where it is for us? He only loves us in his Son. So if God's love for his son could be broken, then God's love for us could be broken. And thanks be unto God, that cannot happen. God will never leave you, child of grace. God will never walk away from you. Even when the sense of his presence is far from you, he's still there. Even when you don't know it, even when you don't understand it, even when you can't feel it, even in the darkest of moments, even when God turns out the lights on the world, God is still there. David said, though I make my bed in hell, thou art with me. Isn't that amazing? We can't mess up enough to drive our Father away. We can't mess up enough to cause our Heavenly Father to abandon us. I realize that earthly relationships are difficult sometimes. Fathers and sons sometimes have grand challenges in their relationship. Children can misbehave in such a way, go so far into sin and debauchery and other things that they become a burden to parents or a family to the point that at some point parents will oftentimes cut them off. But you cannot do that to God. He will never leave you. Matter of fact, a child can even go so far as to lose a mother's love. The Bible actually asked that question. It said, can a mother forget her suckling child? Yeah, she can. But he goes on to say that God will never leave us. Isn't that incredible? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus did not utter these words, by the way, as the Son of God. He uttered them as a man. He uttered them out of the anguish that we would feel. He did not utter them out of ignorance because he still knew God. As a matter of fact, as evidence that he still knew God and trusted God, I present to you that during his darkest hour on the cross, he cried out to God. Proof that he knew from whence his strength came as a man. It came from God himself. This was not a statement of disrespect or impatience, for example. We do this, by the way. We get into tough situations and we look around and go, God, when are you going to show up? This is not the attitude with which Jesus uttered those words. Because he knew what was going on. He knew why he was there. He went there voluntarily. He told the Father that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father which had sent him. He knew exactly what was happening. As God, he knew the events, the timing, and everything. But as a man, he expressed his anguish so that we could understand that he understands. This was not uttered out of a lack of righteousness. Because certainly they would accuse him of that. They even tried to accuse him of being a devil itself. And he said, that can't be so. Because enemies divided never stand. And I'm casting out demons and devils everywhere we go. Jesus did not lose one ounce of his righteousness when he took upon himself our sin. Matter of fact, I would present to you that when our sin was imputed to his account, it was obliterated by his righteousness. And thanks be unto God, when time comes to an end and the great judgment comes and God judges people, we will not be judged out of a book of works, but rather we will be judged out of the Lamb's book of life. Satan can stand and accuse all he wants, but Jesus will simply say, their name's right here. None of that matters. I paid for that. It's done. It's simple as that. I don't know what that day is going to look like. I don't know whether my life will be recounted in front of God. I hope not. But even if it is, I know that if I'm a child of grace, if I was chosen in Him and He died for me on the cross, ultimately my advocate before God will be Jesus Christ, the Son Himself. And I can't ask for a better one. Now, with all that said, does anybody know where that statement came from? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. Now, I don't know if this is true, and I don't like to say things from the pulpit from time to time that I don't know whether it's true or not, but I'm going to share this with you because I've heard it. And I haven't really researched it very heavily to know this is true, but it seems like a reasonable thing to me. I've been told that if two knowledgeable, religious, Jewish people of that era were having a conversation, and one wanted to reference an entire psalm to another, that they did not read the whole psalm. They would reference the first line. And by doing so, it was understood that that person was to understand that they were talking about the entirety of that psalm. Now, we do something similar. One of the reasons I think this is reasonable is if I say to you, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," how many people thought immediately, "That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." We actually label most of our songbooks by the first line of hymns. And by doing so, we reference the entirety of that hymn. And we know it. I don't have to quote the entirety of "Amazing Grace" for you to understand what I'm talking about when I talk about "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." You know immediately that the reason it's sweet is because I am a wretch. And you know immediately that the reason I know that is because though I was blind, I now see. You know that it's grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Right? You know that. I don't have to read the whole thing. And we may not know every word to every hymn, but we all have hymn books, and I can reference hymns, and you can go look them up, and you can find the truth of it. So it made me wonder. Every time I've read that particular statement on the cross, I'm overwhelmed with the anguish of a dying Savior. I'm overwhelmed with His humanity, with the darkness of that moment, with just how desperate that cry seems to be. So I thought, well, let's go look at Psalm 22. Is it as dark as that moment seems to be? Now, there seems to be some debate, although not in my mind, there seems to be some debate among scholars and historians as they talk about this psalm on whether this psalm was largely written by David about himself or whether it has some greater meaning. Well, there's no debate in my heart. The meaning is far greater than limiting it to David himself. Matter of fact, I went through a little while ago and just underlined in pencil a few things, because I don't want to read the whole psalm, because it is long, but I do want to get to a point. But I did underline a few things. Now, obviously, the psalm starts out with the words of Jesus on the cross, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I just wonder how many Jewish people that were standing around that cross that were within earshot of Mount Calvary when the voice of Jesus pierced the darkness and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I just wonder how many folks in that area immediately recalled to mind Psalm 22. I have to imagine there were many. I have to imagine that through the hearts and souls of many folks, the words of this psalm began to roll. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm not going to tell you that I have an explanation for every single word or line within this psalm as to how it applies to the life of Jesus Christ. That's a study I think we should all probably aspire to do. But I will give you some. Jump down to verse 6. It says, but I am a worm and no man, and I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. Remember what it said over there when we read through that section in the book of Matthew? It said, people walked by, they shook their head. They said, oh, he ought to be able to save himself. He saved others. Let him save himself. Even the religious leaders of that day said, he claimed to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. If he'll come down off that cross, we'll believe. He was despised. The very people that he fed on the hillside with just a few fishes and a few loaves are the people who stood in the courtyard when Pilate brought out Jesus and Barabbas and said, you can have one. Which do you want? And they said, give us Barabbas. We'll take the murderer and the thief. Set him free. And when Pilate said, well, if that's the case, what would you have me to do with this man? These people who had been fed by the hand of Jesus Christ cried out, crucify him. And before you get too haughty and high-minded in your world thinking I would never have done such a thing, that was you. We would have went right along with the crowd. As I guarantee, if we were out on the street corner today and some man came along doing miracles, some man came along talking like Jesus talked, some man came along trying to get you to do things that Jesus tried to get his disciples to do, you would think he was nuts. We come to church on Sundays, we listen to sermons, we talk about Jesus as though we would be the ones that would be right there behind him the whole time. But no, we would be just like Peter. We would say to him, Lord, I'll be there, buddy. I'll die for you. I'd do anything for you. But when the time came, we would be standing around the heat of that burning barrel of wood when somebody said, weren't you one of his followers? We'd be right there with Peter going, you must have me confused with somebody else. I've got one of those faces, you know. That's our problem. But listen, he was despised. That verse is so powerful to me. But it gets better. Verse 8 says, he trusted on the Lord. Do you remember that? What was it that they said in verse 43? He trusted in God. He trusted on the Lord, it says here, that he would deliver him. And then it says, let him deliver him. What did it say over? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. You think Psalm 22 was really about David? I don't think so. Let's go down a little bit farther. Let's go down to verse 15 where it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to to my jaws. We didn't get that far down. But you'll find them handing him wormwood and gall as he was on that cross, vinegar mixed with, you know, when he would cry out that he was thirsty. His mouth was dried, his tongue cleaved to his jaws. This is Jesus. Listen, verse 16 says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." No pun intended, but that ought to put the nail in it right there. Shouldn't it? I mean, this is Jesus. Verse 18 says, "They put my garments, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." They gambled for the clothing of Jesus Christ at the base of the cross while he hung and died, while he bled into this world. Isn't that amazing? How horrible humanity can be. But I want you to understand something. That's not where Psalm 22 ends. And this is what touched my soul. This psalm is not a psalm of darkness. It's not a psalm of desperation. It's not a psalm of destitution. It's not a psalm of abandonment, of loneliness. Yes, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it does not end there. Isn't that amazing? Verse 24 says, "For he hath not despised." For he hath not. They did. I was despised of people. But it says, "For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid," listen to this, "neither hath he hid his face from him." Oh, it seems like for a moment, and I don't doubt for a moment on that cross, God the Father, in the sense of his felt presence, was absent from his Son, even though the union between the two had not been broken. There was a sense of the loss of the presence, but listen, it says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him." God was still there the whole time. And listen to what it says. "But when he cried unto him, he heard." God was not absent from the moment. God was not gone from this world. When Jesus called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God the Father heard his cry. Little child of grace, let me tell you something today. When you're in the darkest hours of your days, when times get tough, when it seems that everything has turned its back upon you, when it seems that your world is crumbling and caving down around you, no matter what the cause, whether it be financial, whether it be health-related, whether it be mental or some form of anxiety, no matter what the reason, whether it be enemies that have camped about you, whether it be Satan and his demons attacking and assailing upon you, no matter what the cause, in the darkest hours of your days, when you cry out to him in your pain and in your anguish, he hears you. Why do you think this scripture was left on record for us? If it weren't for the fact that it's an example, it's a teaching for us to understand that God loves his Son, and through his Son, he loves us. And he's telling us that on the cross, in his darkest hour, even when Jesus became sin for us, when he cried out with that sin laid to his account, God heard him. So when you cry out in your darkest of hours, even though you have your own sinfulness, even though you are a sinner by practice and by nature, even though there's nothing about you other than what God has born again in you that is not corrupted by sin, when you cry out in your humanity, in your pain, and in your trials, God hears you. You say, well, I've been crying a long time and I ain't seen no change yet. Then let me just tell you something. Keep crying. God is there. Well, you say, Brother Marty, he always comes on time, but he ain't come for me yet. Guess what? You don't need it yet. It's like the man who told the preacher one time, preacher, last week I got really low, and I'd always heard that when it came your time, God would give you dying grace. And he said, I got really low, and I got to tell you something, preacher. God didn't give me dying grace. The preacher looked at him and said, well, you're still alive. You didn't need it, obviously. I've been by the bedside of many throughout my ministry. Many who I've sat with at times as I listen to them cry in the anguish of their pain, as they would say things like, oh, I just wish the Lord would take me now. I just wish the Lord, I can't take this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. Oh, this is so painful. And I've listened to their cries, and boy, it's just hard to sit through that. And I've watched those very same people, when the hour started to approach, change their tune to the point where they would stop saying, oh, God, you're not, what are you doing? They would change their tune and get to the point where they'd say, whenever the Lord's ready, I'm ready to go home. When they would resign themselves to the will of the Father, you could see that God had sent dying grace in the time that they needed it. God gives grace in the moment that we need it. Well, the problem is we often think we need it when we don't. We have a hard time sometimes separating what we want from what we need. We want God to make us feel good all the time. But it just doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, it's not even in our best interest that it be that way. It's best sometimes that we get low so that we can just see how high and lifted up our God truly is. Just how magnificent and marvelous His grace really is. Sometimes we need to get to the end of our way so that we know that it's not us, that it's all of Him. Sometimes we need to be taught that our works do not manipulate God into blessing us, but our works impact whether or not we see those blessings when they come. Did you know that? Did you know that you can't work God into a blessing? Did you know that the reason you feel like you've worked God into a blessing is because the blessings that come when you're walking by faith, you can see them? That's why preachers say, when they talk about blessings here in time, they say we're blessed in obedience, not by it. We're blessed in it because that blessing is a blessing of a father that loves a child. And fathers bless their children whether their children totally behave all the time or not. They sometimes, out of the grace and mercy of their heart, extend grace unto a child even when they're not behaving. But guess what? A disobedient child will not recognize the blessing. Most of the time, it'll make them angrier. But a child of grace that is chosen to walk by faith rather than by sight, when God enters the scene and bestows a blessing upon their life, they see it for what it is and they rejoice in it and they have the very felt presence of God in their life. So don't labor and work and try to be obedient and try to be good little Christians because you're expecting to get something from God. Labor and work to be good Christians so that when God comes, you can see Him. Remember the 10 virgins? 5 that didn't have oil in their lamps and 5 that did. Have you ever thought about that? What was the problem? The 5 that didn't have oil in their lamps, they were virgins. But when the bridegroom came, they weren't going to be able to see him. The blessing was there. But they failed to recognize it. But the 5 that had oil in their lamps, when the bridegroom came, they could see his face. They could enjoy his presence. They knew he was there. And some go, well, you know, the 5 virgins that didn't have oil in their lamps, they're not children of God. And the 5 that did are, or no, they're all children of God because they're... Quit worrying about whether one's children of God or not. Worry about whether you've got oil in your lamp. Have you prepared yourself? Are you living in such a way that when Jesus visits you, you'll know Him, you'll see Him, and you'll enjoy His presence? That's what it's all about. Listen, he says here, he said, He hath not hid His face from him. He said, but when I cried unto Him, He heard me. He says, my praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. Remember where this psalm started. It started on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But notice where it's ending. It's ending with, my praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. And it says, listen to this. It says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Have you ever eaten of the Lord's blessings and been satisfied? Have you ever heard the gospel preached in such a way that it's filling? That you just kind of sit back and kind of do the same thing you do after a really good meal, where you sit back, you lay your head back, and you just kind of, man, that was incredible. Now, thanks be unto God, I do appreciate eating of the spiritual things about in some ways more than I do the physical, because sometimes when I enjoy a really good meal, I eat to the point where I not only sit back and go, wow, that was good, I also sit back and go, man, that's just too much. That hurts. That never happens to me spiritually. I never seem to get over full. Yeah, my cup runneth over, but thanks be to God, we've been given spiritual saucers to contain that. Right? When I eat too much, there's not much I can do about it except just wait until that discomfort goes away. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. He goes on here and he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. Boy, isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, entered into a covenant before the world began. And we know that embraced in that covenant is people in every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue that have ever existed on this planet. Everyone. You say, Brother Marty, define all those. What's a nation versus a tribe? I have no earthly idea. But I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that God has people everywhere. People that you and I have never heard of. People that you and I have never seen or known. And when we get to heaven, it's going to be populated. It's not going to be crowded, but it's going to be populated. Crowded is not a state of a physical being. It's a sense. You know what I mean? I can be in places where there's a lot of people and I feel like it's crowded. And I can go to other places where there's the exact same number of people in the exact same space and I don't feel crowded at all. I can tell you that if we were here this morning and every pew was full, I wouldn't feel crowded. But if I went to a concert in a similar venue where every seat was full, I'd be wishing I had a seat separate on each side. There's a different sensation that comes with those two things. Heaven will be populated. How many, Brother Martin? I don't know. God's people number as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. We talked about this not too long ago. How that both those numbers are astronomically large, no pun intended. And that, yes, there are probably more grains of sand on seashores than there are stars in the heavens. At least the known universe. In spite of the magnitude of that number. It's incredible. He says, listen, he says, for the kingdom is the Lord's. You understand the significance of that verse? I'm not sure you do. The kingdom is the Lord's. Let me tell you what it means. This psalm started on the cross. When did Jesus take up the kingdom? That's always been his. We all know that. But scripturally, biblically teaching, Daniel chapter 7, we've talked about this. It says that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. Remember that? We talked about this. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds, and there he was given what? Dominion, authority, and a kingdom. Do you remember what I told you that moment was about? Do you remember what I told you what that was about? I told you there was an event in the New Testament that was equivalent. It was just being told from a different perspective. After the death of Jesus Christ, he walks on this earth for 40 days. And at one point, he's standing with over 500 Galileans. And the Bible says he was caught up in the air and he ascended into the clouds. Right? He went away. Here's the difference between those two stories. Those are the same event. Both of those stories are telling you about the ascension of Jesus Christ after his resurrection here in this world. Okay? One's telling it from God's perspective, where he came to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. And the other's being told from man's perspective, where they see him go away into the clouds. So he passes through whatever that cloud is, the Shekinah glory of God, whatever you want to call it. He passes through it. So on this side, you see Jesus going away. On the other side, where God is, you see Jesus coming to him. It's the same event. How do I know it's the same event? Because Peter preaches after that. They waited in Jerusalem until power came. Power comes. Peter preaches and Peter says, listen, David, being a prophet, said that God would raise up his son to sit on his throne. We all knew that. That's in the Old Testament. It's clear. David prophesied in his day that God would raise up his son to sit on his throne. We know that there was an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy because Solomon took over the throne in Jerusalem. But there was a way bigger fulfillment coming because that's what Peter was talking about. And he goes on to say at the end of that sermon, as he's preaching that sermon, he says, we know that David said this. David said that he would raise up, David said that God had already promised that he would raise up David's son to sit on his throne. And he goes on in that sermon and he says, now hath God raised up this man, Jesus, now hath God raised him up. What is he saying? He's saying, Peter's saying, by the time I preach this sermon, God has already raised Jesus up, the son of David, to sit on a throne. The kingdom had already been ushered into the world. Notice what it said here. What did we just read? Listen. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Why did I say this verse is significant? Because we went from Jesus being on the cross, dying and bleeding, to now he's been placed in the tomb, he's been resurrected, he's walked on this earth for 40 days, and now in this verse, the kingdom is the Lord's. He's been given dominion and authority and a kingdom that will never die. Jesus is sitting on the throne at this point in the psalm. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. We went from Jesus dying and bleeding to Jesus high and lifted up. We went from a Jesus that to every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. We're now looking at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all his glory, in his resurrected glory, as he sits in his throne at the right hand of God. Not over there, but on the strength of God himself. And it says this about us. Listen to this. A seed shall serve him. You understand what the psalmist is saying there? He's telling us that in every generation, in every time, throughout history, from the time Jesus ascended back to God, even up till now, and until time is no more, somewhere in this world, there will be a people worshiping, praising, and honoring his name. He will never let this world be without a witness. Question isn't whether we fight for the survival of the church in this world. The question is whether we fight for the survival of the church in Dallas. There's no guarantee it'll be here. That's our challenge. Do we love him enough? Do we understand enough about what he's done for us? Do we understand enough about what this psalm is teaching us, about who Jesus is, about how he relates to us, about how he died for us, about how he saved us? Do we love him enough to lay everything else aside, to forget all the other stuff that's going on around us, to put our focus, our attention on living a life that is honoring to him, that bears a witness of who he is in the world, that draws people to us? That's the question. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Remember what the psalmist said in Isaiah? Who shall declare his generation? We do. We are accounted to him as a generation. We are the ones who carry on the name of Jesus Christ. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Our job is right there. We're here to declare to others what Jesus has done. He died for you. He died for me. Our job is to go tell the world what he did. And we leave the result up to him. Not my job to try to separate the elect from the non-elect or anything. My job is to tell it. I'll let God sort it out. He knows, and I don't. I pray that the Lord will bless you to hear the gospel, to know it, commit yourself to it. We're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of that song we all know, Amazing Grace. And if there be anybody here that wants to commit their life to Christ, if you've been touched by the gospel, you believe that Jesus, if you're asking yourself, I don't know whether I should be baptized or not, let me tell you how it is. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, then the Bible says you should come. You should submit yourself to Jesus. You should follow him in baptism. And we'll give you an opportunity to do that while we stand and sing one verse of Amazing Grace.